Good morning, everyone. And we're continuing looking at our statement of faith. And this morning, we are continuing with the section on Jesus, Jesus Christ. Last week, Jim talked about Jesus being fully God, fully human, and coming into this world through the virgin birth. And he said, hey, it's Christmas. And thinking about the birth of Christ, and if you recall, this was 2 weeks ago, actually, he said it should be Christmas every day. And I thought that was a good point. Actually, as you look at this statement as we move through it, if you have it available, there were some in the on the table out by the bulletins. Today, we're kind of into Good Friday. And then next week will be in Easter. So this is all kind of laid out for us in the statement. So today I'm focusing on the second sentence, and I'll read it for you. He, that is Jesus, lived a sinless life, voluntarily atoned for the sins of the world by dying on the cross as our substitute, thus satisfying the divine justice and accomplishing salvation for all who trust in him alone for the remission, that means simply the forgiveness, of their sins. I read these statements, and the first thing that happens to me is I get taken back to theology classes, which I enjoyed. And I recalled that we would look at passages, kind of to verify a section like this. We'd be more in the epistles, more in the teaching of Paul and John. And you see that if you look at this statement, it's really interesting if you're a theological nerd, because some of the things that were included, it says that he died for the sins of the world. And if you're a nerd in theology, that would ring a bell in your head as far as Calvinism goes, because they believe in limited atonement. That is, Jesus died for the sins only of the elect, only of those he chose. And so I have all of these things rattling around in my head. And John chapter, I don't know, somewhere in the, 1 John, actually, it talks about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. So it's really documented in Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So I'm not a proponent of limited atonement myself. Jesus' sacrifice for our sins is available to everybody. So this is, you're hearing the theological nerd here, looking at these things. And then when I think about the way I was, I enjoyed theology in college too, but the person, and I've said, I think when I first started here, maybe the first sermon I gave here was my professor Douglas Stevens, and when I described him, if you probably don't recall, but he had had a very difficult illness just prior to when he was back after, I think, like 2 years when I had him for New Testament. And he was pretty frail. And sometimes you had to lean forward and pay attention. But then what would happen to him when we'd start to talk about Jesus, he'd come, you'd see him energized, even though he was struggling physically, and he had been through the mill physically. When he started to talk about Jesus, he just was enlivened. He was empowered. And it was like you saw the young man come out when he started reading from the Gospels and talking about Jesus. His favorite line was, "That Jesus, don't you love him?" When he's looking at what Jesus did and what Jesus said. So what I want to be very careful of when I'm looking at these statements is to be more like Dr. Stevens than some of the other academics, although he was very much an academic too. So what I want to do in looking at this is ask the question, when we read he lived a sinless life, to start out with, can we find that in Jesus' own words, Jesus' own thoughts, Jesus' presentations, what he shares with us about himself? Didn't really do that in theology class, and I think we should have. Because when we think that way, some things really, to me, become clear from Jesus himself. You know, as I teach, often I'll take what Jesus says and then go to Paul or go to another epistle, and I'll be doing a little bit of that today. But my hope is that your sense of the person of Jesus becomes clearer today. That's more important to me than anything else, that we get to know. There was a song this morning, wasn't there? Knowing you, that personal element is what I hope that you'd let your, they call it sometimes sanctified imagination, go where you try to envision Jesus speaking. And so I want to go to Matthew chapter 5, where I think Jesus very clearly indicates that he would be without sin. And you find it in chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think I've come to abolish them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What's the law about? It was about how to live perfectly before God. And Jesus came to fulfill that. "I tell you the truth," he goes on in verse 18, "until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus said, "I came to fulfill this. I came to accomplish this." Then he goes on to the difficulty of it. Verse 19, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, who did that? Who taught and obeyed? Only one, I believe. Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Do better than your leaders. Now you're thinking about that, and if you know the Pharisees, they were nitpickers. They looked at the details of the law and said, in order not to break the law, we need to go further than anything that's said in the law. There's a few examples I really kind of like. I sort of find them almost absurd. And one would be that on the eve of the Sabbath, if you're a tailor or have any reason to mend garments, make sure that you don't stick that mending needle in your garment. Because if you do, you will be carrying a load on the Sabbath. That needle, in their minds, was a load, and walking with it was violating the Sabbath. That's one thing. Another fascinating thing was that you weren't allowed to light a candle. That was not, but you know what? It was okay for a Jew to pay a Gentile to light a candle. You look at that, though, and you look back at the Sabbath teachings. This was, you know, the teachings of the elaborations of the Pharisees that I'm talking about. And you look back at the Sabbath, wasn't everybody, slave, free, anyone living in the land of Israel, wasn't everyone supposed to observe the Sabbath? So you start to see the problems with getting too legalistic. Another final one that I'll share is kind of entertaining, I think. When you walk by a mirror, don't look in it. Whatever you do, don't, because you might be tempted to brush your hair. And that would be work on the Sabbath. Don't brush your hair on the Sabbath. So you have all of these legal things, and then you know what Jesus also said about the Pharisees. Well, I might as well turn to it. So trying to understand is, what was Jesus getting at? And I thought I had it marked. It's around here somewhere. But I'll just say it, save time. When he talked about the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, because you put heavy loads on the people to obey, but you don't lift one finger to help them. So you love the rules, and you love to say, be good, be obedient, follow, but you don't do anything to help people." That was their nature. Now, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, You see, Jesus' teaching goes to the heart, the intention of the law. And it goes deeper than the legalisms, I think. Probably the hardest one and the clearest one that Jesus fulfilled, I think, would be in verse 43 of the same chapter of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But Jesus is saying, enemies, oh, you'll want to hate your enemies, but don't. You got to love your enemies. What did he practice? Jesus went to the cross for the world, for everyone. Anyone who would turn away from sin to follow him would be embraced by Jesus, would receive his forgiveness through his atonement, for his sacrifice, again, is what is said in this section of the statement of faith. So he loved all. He loved all. He fulfilled the heart of the law. Another example, contrasting Jesus with the Pharisees. Let's turn to Luke 14. And again, it's one of those passages that my professor would have said, don't you love him? So listen to it, try to imagine it, try to take it to heart, and try to know Jesus through passages like this. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. He was being scrutinized to make sure that he didn't break one of their rules. There in front of him was a man suffering with dropsy. That's an old-fashioned word, I believe, for a heart difficulties that cause swelling. You know, you see people with swelling. Am I right, Emma? We have our translator here to help me. So and so that the people would be very ill, somewhat, and very uncomfortable. So that's what is, I mean, just drastically ill and in great difficulty. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. They didn't like it. So taking hold of the man, he healed him. Just remember and imagine from other passages, Jesus usually looked at a person, loved the person, put his hands on the people, and raised them up. He healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Don't you practice kindness on the Sabbath? Isn't that the heart? Jesus is saying. But they had nothing to say, the Pharisees. Some may have been convicted. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus, asked him questions. Later on was mentioned as one who came with Joseph of Arimathea to take care of Jesus' body. But many of them got angry. And that was part of what led Jesus to the cross, because he was making enemies by contradicting the law interpretation of the Pharisees and the scribes and kind of exposing them. No one likes that. Okay, so we have Jesus teaching the law, Jesus talking about, or saying he's come to fulfill the law, talking about taking the law, you shall not murder, you shall love your enemies, not hate them. When you think about that section on murder that Jesus spoke about, he said, in fact, don't even say a bad word about another person. Jesus took it deeper, and he fulfilled it. So to me, that's like a clear indicator that Jesus perfectly fulfilled that law on our behalf. He was sinless, and therefore, as he went to the cross, we were reading from Isaiah, talking about the lamb that was going to be slain for our sin. He was the flawless one, right? Okay, so how do we look at that as interpreted, more doctrinal? And it's good to know these things. So that's why I had 2 Corinthians chapter 5 read by Jason. Thank you. And I want to look back at that at verses 17 through 21. So if you want the proof text, which are good to have, they're here. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this is from God. And listen to the language here and look at the statement if you still have it. There they are out there if you want to look at it later. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, forgiveness and bringing people to God. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Catch up the world. Not counting men's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation, like we are to speak. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Jesus came. He went to the cross. He lived a perfect life, went to the cross on our behalf. And verse 21 is the proof text, if you're looking for those. And there are more, but this is perhaps the clearest verse about Jesus being without sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin. That is to be just sin poured on him, all the sin of the world poured on him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He had no sin. He became sin on our behalf. To get to the legal argument again, I do want to look at Romans chapter 3. So you had kind of the proof text that Jesus was sinless. Now, to kind of complete this thought about Jesus living perfectly, fulfilling the law, being the only one who could be the sacrifice for our sin because of his perfections, and this is loaded with theological language in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start at 21, but recall, just prior to that, it says there is no one righteous, no one who has done good, not even one. All of us have turned away. Verse 21. But now, again, I'm in Romans chapter 3, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So Jesus' ministry is there, it's apart from the law, but the law and the prophets that Jesus said he fulfilled, right, in Matthew chapter 5, they testify that this is true righteousness. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need Jesus and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. Redemption is buying back, right? We were separated from God. We had debt. Redemption is buying back. The redemption that came through Christ on the cross. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Again, that language from the Old Testament. Through faith in his blood, the Lamb of God. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins uncommitted beforehand, unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time and so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Okay, so that's a very doctrinal statement. So Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. Paul interprets for us that Jesus did just that. And these are the passages to look at if you want to be a little bit more of a theological nerd. Okay, so moving along, it says Jesus voluntarily atoned for the sins of the world. And I love that, voluntarily. Jesus freely chose to be our Savior. Jesus freely chose to go to the cross. And again, I think if we want to know Jesus' heart on this, look to Mark chapter 10. Okay, let's envision Jesus, and he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who are following him. I'm going to read a pretty good section here, and I want you just to really try to listen to the words and imagine Jesus speaking all the circumstances here. We are privileged to be able to know the full ministry of Jesus as we read passages like this. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Keep in mind Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it says, Jesus set his face, we talked about that before, toward Jerusalem. Jesus headed toward Jerusalem with absolute determination. Did he know what was going on? They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. There was something in the air that was very, very unsettling happening. It's really hard to understand exactly what those feelings were that the followers were having, but it was definitely unsettled and for some frightening. And then he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. Jesus absolutely knew. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will be betrayed by the chief priests and teachers of the law, those who were the legalistic ones. They didn't like what he said, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Did Jesus know what he was getting into? Was it voluntary? Completely voluntary. Then the odd thing is that the argument about having the greatest place, or the request by James and John to have the places right next to Jesus comes up. And there were arguments before that of who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, just the chapter previous, or who's the greatest among the disciples. The disciples were always thinking about that. James and John wanted to be right up on the throne or next to the throne with Jesus. It's odd. I don't know. I'm grateful that we can be at Jesus' feet. But I think the mindset at the time might have been different. I don't know. But there's people maybe who still think that way. I don't really know anybody. But what did Jesus do? How did Jesus respond? And again, we're affirming the deliberateness of Jesus as we read these things too. And the heart of Jesus. So this request has come, and the others became indignant because James and John, they must have overheard, said they want these places. And Jesus called them together in verse 42. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That is, they are authoritative. They have power over the people, and they practice it and often oppress the people. They lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Look at the world. There's a lot of people who want to be authoritative, a lot of people who want to be on top. Do you really want to be like that? Do you really want to have that attitude? Not so with you, verse 43. Whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, you have a theological word there, but it's just a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do, to serve, to give his life as a ransom. That is kind of a theological word, which means to pay the price for debt or to redeem a slave and give him his freedom. All of those ideas are in there. And that's why Jesus came willingly with his face set toward Jerusalem. I think the voluntariness of Jesus, but the great difficulty of that, we see most clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I want to go to chapter 14. And again, to understand Jesus and to know his heart thoroughly and what he was willing to do on our behalf. And there's more we'll get to. We need to really contemplate passages like these. It can be painful to contemplate these things. It's Good Friday stuff. So it can be difficult, but we need to know it, and we need to contemplate it. We need to think about it. So I'm in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They came to the place called Gethsemane. Luke says, as usual, they came to the garden, which means this was Jesus' practice. He would bring his disciples outside in the evening to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This is difficult. Jim stressed, I think in the sermon a couple weeks ago, he really made clear the divinity of Christ, but he also, I think, a little bit more, just for us, stressed the humanity of Jesus so that we would know that Jesus could identify with us. And we could identify with him as a human being. And here he is distressed and troubled and overwhelmed. He's in difficulty beyond words. I don't have the words. He's in difficulty beyond what we can say or really fully understand. And he asks his friends, his closest disciples, stay here and keep watch. He wanted his friends. We need friends when we're going through tough stuff. And listen, going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, if possible, that the hour might pass from him. It's hard. If you face things that are hard, you know sometimes you just want to get out of it. And there's things that sometimes you just can't get out of, that you got to go through. But Jesus was human. He said, is there another way, Father? And then listen to the language in verse 36. Mark brings for us, Abba, Papa. Maybe more familiar to us in our culture is daddy, a child at the feet of their father, at the knees of their father. Abba, Father, Papa. He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So ultimately, Jesus was driven to accept the cup, to accept suffering, to accept difficulty beyond our imagination on our behalf, that we might be forgiven. And then you think about the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, and he's fulfilling it here. Thy will, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It was entrenched. Jesus' heart was possessed in the desire and will to do what the Father willed and to love us in doing it as well and to be the sacrifice for our sins. You can develop this more theological, and I can give you more proof texts, but do we need them? And then when we think of that Abba, Father prayer that Jesus brought before his Father, it's wonderful to understand that as we are forgiven, we also are now children of God. We are given the Holy Spirit, and Paul tells us in Romans that when we're broken, when we're hurting, we've been forgiven, we've been received as children, we've received the Holy Spirit, and we too may cry, Abba, Father. Help me through all the difficulties of life. And I trust also that we can rejoice in the day-to-day of life, just knowing how much we are loved by Christ, who willingly, willingly lived a sinless life and voluntarily atone for our sins. Let's pray. Lord, may we never be caught up in legalism, trying to follow rules, And may we never make our study of the Scripture academic completely, although it has its place. But Lord, may it all be about relationship with you, that we are so grateful for these truths that we have in our statement of faith that just remind us that you love the world so much that you gave your Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. So our closing hymn this morning is number 175, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Again, Emma chose, and the group that she works with.